Please pray with me. Come, Lord Jesus, come to this room. As you came to that room on the evening of Easter long ago, come and bring us your peace. Come and fill us with your Spirit. Come help us to believe and have life in your name, that we may be signs and instruments of bringing your life to others. We pray in your holy name. Amen. In his Palm Sunday homily, speaking to the vast masses in Vatican Square, which included thousands of youth from all over Europe and all over the world on Catholic Youth Sunday, and knowing that his message was being beamed all over the world to adults and youth alike, His Holiness Pope Francis I preached on March 25th of this year and said, especially to the youth, do not allow the older generations to anesthetize you into thinking that things are the way they ought to be. Keep on shouting, he said. Easter, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, gives us something about which we properly can raise our voices and even shout. We began the liturgy with these words. We're going to do them a couple of times again. I'm going to say, Alleluia, Christ is risen. You're going to say, the Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia, here we go. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Sounding a little less like Anglicans and a little more like a football crowd at USC or UCLA. Let's try that again. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Amen. Jesus is proud of you. We believe that Easter, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact a tipping point of history. We believe what St. Paul writes in Romans, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, so the love of Christ urges us on. For we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for ourselves, but for the sake of him who died and was raised again for us. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Everything has become new. So have our own lives. Our own personal existence has been made new by the great good news of Easter. We sang it last Sunday. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Listen. Our triumphant holy day. Our triumphant day. On last Monday, Villanova University's men's basketball team won the national championship. On the previous afternoon, Notre Dame's women won their national championship. I was rooting for both teams, but I don't share in their victory. I don't get a championship ring. I don't get my name on a trophy. But Jesus' victory was meant to be shared. We say it week after week in the Creed. For us, for our salvation, he came down, incarnate, suffered, and was buried, and the third day raised again. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. And it's fine to say those words and shout them out and sing them here in the beautiful confines of a sanctuary, but what about that whole new creation thing? What about making all things new? How does that happen? Listen again to the Holy Gospel for the second Sunday of Easter, the Holy Gospel according to St. John, who writes, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors in the room where the disciples were staying being locked for fear, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw that it was the Lord. And he said to them, 'Again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I send you.'" The great good news of Easter is that Christ is risen. There is a new creation. The more challenging part of the message is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is made present in the world by those of us whom he sends. The great mission that the Father began by sending the Son continues by those who live in his name. And we are those. We are baptized. In the holy water, we died with Christ. And in the holy water and by the Holy Spirit, we share with him in an Easter life. We are the ones called to be his presence in the world. We're the ones called to that mission to make all things new. And how do we do that? Well, there is an answer for us, as there always is in God's word to the church in the lessons today. It should not be lost on us. Then when Jesus wanted to show the disciples that it was really Jesus, he showed them his wounds in his hand, in his side. The inference is, he had shown up in a room that was locked. The inference is they thought he was a ghost. He had to prove that he was real. He showed them his wounds. And poor Thomas has gotten a bad rap all these centuries because all he wanted to see was what the other disciples had already seen a week earlier. He needed to know that it was real. And Jesus showed him his wounds. "Put your hand here, Thomas, in my side." A sobering truth. When the church is the church, when we go where we are sent, when we do what we do, are called to do, we likely end up in harm's way. And there may be wounds. I was an 18-year-old freshman in college on April the 4th, 1968, 50 years ago last week. There were four of us sitting in a lounge room in our dorm. We were playing pinochle. And a friend came bursting into the room to tell us that he just heard on the radio, it was 1968, there was no CNN, he had just heard on the radio that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had been shot and killed in Memphis, Tennessee. As it turned out, the four of us at the table happened to be pre-seminary students. We kind of instinctively grasped each other's hands. It was my friend Paul who prayed, "God, thank you for this great man who preached the gospel, who lived the gospel, and who now has died for the gospel." He showed them his hands and his side, and then they rejoiced when they knew it was the Lord. When I think of Dr. King, I go back 5 years to 1963, Birmingham, Alabama. I remember sitting in our family room with my two older brothers and my dad. My mom was off somewhere else with our little brother. We watched on our black and white TV. We watched with horror and fascination as Dr. King bravely led the marchers onto the streets of Birmingham, protesting the atrocity that was segregation. Bull Connor, the commissioner of public safety, basically the sheriff, unleashed hell against the marchers. They were bowled over with high-pressure water from fire hoses. Police dogs, German shepherds, and Dobermann were released into the mob and mauled the people. We saw women and children being beaten with billy clubs. It was the first time I ever heard my father curse, other than on the golf course. He jumped up off the couch. He pointed his finger at the TV, and out came this stream of vitriol. He named Bull Connor out loud. My dad was a veteran of World War II who had commanded a company of almost exclusively African-American soldiers. Dad was completely colorblind. He saw the world in shades of gray. He wasn't allowed to serve in combat. His troops were what were part of what was called Graves Registry. Their job was to bury American soldiers who had died in the line of duty. I can still see the tears streaming down his face. I can still hear his voice as it cracked, and he said to the TV, "If my troops were good enough to bury white boys in the soil of France, then they're certainly good enough to sit next to white folk at a lunch counter in bleeping Alabama." I remember. I remember heroes of the church who were there with Dr. King. The great poet and priest Malcolm Boyd, who died at Good Samaritan Hospital a couple of years ago, was there. Paul Moore, the Episcopal Bishop of New York City, was there. I remember watching the TV and seeing white men, rabbis and Roman Catholic clergy and other folk marching with Dr. King arm in arm. Then he showed them his hands in his side, and they rejoiced when they saw that it was the Lord. We are sent as Jesus was sent. There are always these great causes out there that need the church to be the church, need the church to raise a voice for life and justice and peace and mercy. Issues like poverty and education for all and health care for all, and even really prickly issues like immigration. How do we figure out immigration reform in a way that preserves the security of our country and also provides justice and peace to people? Complicated issues that require hard work. But why should we be afraid of hard work? And care for the environment. I keep reading about that patch of garbage that's floating around out in the Pacific Ocean. It's now reached the size of almost the whole state of Texas. Thousands of square miles of putrescence that we and other human beings have dumped in the ocean, and somehow it's all connected together. If two or three of us sat down for half an hour, we would make a list. We would differ as to what ought to be on the list, and we would certainly differ as to what the solutions are, because the solutions require hard work and diligence and humility. But why should the church be afraid of that? I remember him preaching on an August afternoon to a crowd on the mall in Washington, D.C. I remember Dr. King preaching, "I have a dream. I have a dream that one day my four little children will live in a country where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." I believe that dream, according to Holy Scripture, is absolutely part of God's dream and will for all of creation. And I sadly also admit that that dream is not yet a reality. But we are sent. as Jesus was sent. Great big issues, great big justice issues, huge, require all of our energy, all of our insight, all of our diligence, and much simpler issues that are lodged right here in this room. In the reading from Acts today, there's a description of the apostolic church, the very first believers. They were of one heart and soul, the word says. And there was not a needy one among them. What kind of needs have we brought in here today? The Holy Spirit got me thinking about a particular need in preparing for today. End of February, Mary and I made a quick little trip up to Las Vegas. She was presenting an academic paper at a conference on Monday and Tuesday. So what should we do during Lent? We should go to Las Vegas. We drove up on Saturday. We went out to dinner, and we went to a show. And then I drove home Sunday, and she flew home Tuesday night. The show we went to was the delightful presentation by Cirque du Soleil of the Beatles music. Love, it's called. Love, 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 you know. And I heard again, and I couldn't forget, those haunting words of the Beatles song, Eleanor Rigby. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? So I did a little research this week, the way we clergy do these days, on Google. Well, according to the AARP, one of my favorite organizations, and Harris Poll and others who've done the research, 72% of Americans say they regularly experience loneliness. 33% say they experience it every single week. And then I read a fascinating study done at the University of Chicago on loneliness and how it triggers in our brains something called self-preservation mode. The article spent a lot of time talking about caribou, of all things. If you're part of a herd tribe like the caribou, and you find yourself on the outskirts of the herd, then you go into self-preservation mode, because if the wolves attack, you're the first one they're going to come for. And so you have a heightened sense of awareness and also fear. And it turns out that when we are lonely, that's how our brains are operating. Awareness, but also fear. And that allows us to construe things in ways they're not really meant to be. Somebody doesn't return a phone call. Somebody doesn't answer a text message. And when we're in self-preservation mode, we may conclude there's nobody out there who cares for us at all. Or you go on one bad date, and you may conclude that there's nobody out there for you ever, anyway, anyhow. Turns out our brains are pretty much like our second cousins, the caribou. We get afraid, and then we're lonely. And the more afraid we are, the more lonely we are. And so it goes on and on. You want to be the presence of the risen Christ for someone this week? You want to be part of a new creation? Spend a few quality minutes with somebody who otherwise is alone and lonely. And if you are that person, it's okay to let others know that you could use a little time. It's all right to ask for and to receive help. I have a clergy friend who was blessed with two little girls. The second one was diagnosed with diabetes almost from the time of her infancy, but she learned to manage it. She became a very accomplished athlete. She played high school volleyball. She was on the volleyball team at the University of Arizona. She was 19 years old. She went to bed one night and never woke up. She died in her sleep. She experienced what diabetics sometimes experience, a sudden catastrophic loss of blood sugar that shuts down everything. My friend and his wife and the rest of his family were devastated. It took him about a month before he could go back and attempt to lead worship. On his first Sunday back, a salty elderly woman took him by the hand, looked him right in the eye, and said to him, "Let us help you." And then she said, "I'm not afraid of your pain." None of us can take away the pain that another person is feeling, but we can let them know that they don't have to bear the pain alone. In my office at Little Company of Mary Medical Center, right by the door, I keep a framed saying attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. The words are these: proclaim the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. This week, my brothers and sisters in Christ, keep on shouting, keep on whispering, keep on showing that Christ is indeed risen. And if necessary, use words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.